You the coffee question right away this morning and invite you to go have a coffee, shake hands with someone you may not know yet, introduce yourself, and discuss this question. In your opinion, what would indicate that a church is healthy, that a church is rightly following Jesus? What are some of the things that you think give that indication? And then after 6 minutes, what I'll do is I want to put onto the whiteboard I have up front here some of the answers that you have come up with. And so, your 6 minutes begins. Told some people get really anxious about some of the other clocks when they have the numbers, and so I wanted to try this one out. And it's not super jarring, in the announcement that time's up. So I'd like to take some of your feedback on this question. What indicates that a church is healthy, that a church is rightly following Jesus? What are some of the things that you would... Milena? Growth. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to short form some of these. And Milena said growth in ministries. Okay. Once the page is full, we're done. Okay, just so you know. I don't want to flip paper. Somebody else. Say it again. Laughter. Sorry, thank you. It's a funny thing. Barb tells me that I'm starting to lose my hearing, and I don't believe her, but every now and then it happens where I have to say to a person, what? What? Ken. And then... So that the indication of a healthy church is the pastor preaching? Feeding. Okay. That's a short form. Feeding. I saw another hand on that back row. Karen. What? Karen? No. Oh, it was Denise. Yet your arm looked like it was attached to Karen. Just the angle. Yes. Outward looking. Okay? Outward looking. What else? Yes?
I think that a church truly and openly welcomes everyone who walks through their doors. And as a side note of that, has kind of about kind of members of being a part of the church, because Jesus said, like, when they're going to follow me, and we're here.
Okay. So a church that welcomes anyone who comes through the door and a church who follows Jesus. Did that summarize it? Yes, Mark.
How about the number of children we see increase as a barometer for how we're doing?
Okay, a number of children. Fabulous. Rick and... Yes.
Creation of disciples.
Say that again.
Disciples.
Disciples. Okay, sorry. Speak up, will you? Yes. Okay. So I'm going to put involvement. Everyone. Okay, got room for a couple more. Anybody else? Yes. Welcoming. Where did we have it? Welcomes anyone. Good one. Yes. Truthful. I've always had this nightmare that I'd be up in front of people and I'd bend over and my pants would rip out. And so that's what's really stressing me out, the lower we go. So I think we're going to do one more, Michael, and then I got to quit. Okay, teaching. I'm going to go this way. The teaching of the Bible. Okay, there's others, but thank you to those of you who helped with those suggestions. What I want to do is I want to read the passage that we're going to be looking at today, and we're Acts chapter 4, and I'm going to read from verse 31 to 35, And so if you have your Bibles, and this passage does speak of the qualities, it adds additional qualities of indicators that speak to a healthy, healthy church. Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. And just so you remember the context, Peter and John have preached at the temple. A layman was healed. Then a great crowd of people gathered around and they shared the message of Jesus with them that led to their arrest. They spent the night in jail, then were brought before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin sought to threaten them to shut up about Jesus, to which they said, "We can't help but speak of what we've seen and heard." And then that led to their release. They went back to the church. They gathered the church. They told the church what had happened, and they went to prayer. And so we're picking up the story after they have finished praying. Verse 31 says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was upon all of them. And God's grace was powerful, so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sale, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Now, based on that story, there are four additional things that I would say to what you've added here, and I know if we'd had more time, these would have come up. But they spoke here in verse 32 that all the believers were one in heart and soul, one in heart and mind. Second quality that stood about them is that they shared everything they had with one another to the extent that there was no one needy in the church. And remember, the church, the best that we know, is now reaching to 5,000 men plus women and children. There were no needy persons in the church, because what would happen is those with means from time to time would liquidate their assets and then give the proceeds to the apostles, and that would be distributed to anyone who had need. Here's the third thing that stood out about them, is that with great power, and it's very significant, it doesn't say just that the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection, nor does it say with power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection. It says with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of Jesus. And so you understand that the gospel involved not just telling the news about that Jesus had died for the sins of the world, but that he had risen from the dead. And the fourth thing that stood out said that there was much grace upon them all. Now, it's a remarkable thing whenever you encounter a group of people who are one in heart and soul. And a good question that we could ask, how did that happen to this church? How did they achieve this? You know, how did they learn to be so generous? Who came up with the idea, hey, if we liquidate this, we really don't need this property, we really don't need this house. If we liquidate it and give it to the apostles to distribute to those who have need, then we'll be able to take care of that person. Another great question to ask is, how were the apostles able to speak with such power and authority about the resurrection of Jesus? Because remember how fearful they were only weeks or months earlier. Or what did those believers do that drew the grace of God so that it could be said of them, much grace was upon them all? And again, I state this, it's only been weeks, maybe months, since the resurrection of Jesus. How did this brand new church become like this in so short a time? There are two important things to note. And particularly, we see the place of prayer in the life of that new church. And particularly, these things about prayer. I want to remind them of you that when we were here last time earlier talking about their prayer, that when they spoke with God, the first thing they did was not ask. They spoke out who God was. They declared what they knew to be true of him. And they said things like this: he's the sovereign Lord. They acknowledged that he created all that is. They reminded themselves, as they said to God, you direct history to bring about your purposes. And they reminded God, as well as themselves, that he's the God who speaks, who hears, and who acts. See, before they ever asked, they declared who God is. And second, that I would say to you this, when they finally did ask, it was not self-focused. It was gospel-oriented. They asked God to help them do their part. They said, enable us to speak your word with great boldness. And this was not just the apostles. This was everyone. But they were including the apostles in that. And then they asked God to do what only God could do. And they said, oh Lord, will you stretch out your hand to heal and to perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of Jesus? And when you read their prayer, you see their understanding. You see the conviction. They knew they were on mission, not for, but with God. So what happened when they finished praying? And it wasn't that long of a prayer, but how did God answer them? And in verse 31, we read that after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Now, it's very important to be clear of what this word shaken means. What was shaken, first of all? It was the place. They weren't shaken. The place was shaken. Now, when the place shakes, I mean, they shook too. But it was the place that God shook, not necessarily them. Now, another good question is, what does the word shaken mean? And Barnes Notes says this: the word which is translated was shaken commonly denotes violent agitation, as the raging of the sea. Have you been down on the Spit lately? There's been some incredible storms. We were down there just the other night, and you will see sections where the waves came up, and it's almost they've left a stream of rocks. And I think of the power of the waves that did that, and it's all over the place on the Spit. There's the raging of the sea, the convulsion of an earthquake, or trees shaken by a strong wind. The language here in verse 31 is suited to express the idea of an earthquake. Now, we've had some minor earthquakes. And you know, 2 years ago at Christmas, there was a 5.0, and it was a violent shaking as well. But that's the idea, that the place was shooken like an earthquake would shake them. Now, why did God choose to answer their prayer for boldness, and that he would stretch out his hand to do the miraculous? Why did he choose to answer that prayer by shaking the place where they prayed? And we find an answer to this by looking at another passage of Scripture where something similar happened. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 18 and 19, the nation of Israel was at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God had come down. And look at what it says. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with prayer. And a quote again from an article I found online that says, I believe we learn from this example that in Acts 4:31, when the place they were meeting shook, it was because God manifested his presence among them. For everyone who was there, it was a never-to-be-forgotten experience. They'd connected with God, and God had connected with them. They all knew the threats of the Sanhedrin were real. Nobody needed to remind them. The Sanhedrin had succeeded in putting Jesus to death. I'm sure when they threatened them, somehow that came up. Don't forget what we did to your leader. We can do the same thing to you. They knew the threat were real, but the church had spoken with the one who was greater than any threat. And that made the difference for them. They had asked God not for protection. They had asked for boldness. And God dramatically answered, not with an audible voice, but he shook the place where they were praying together. Nothing will give you boldness, follower of Jesus, like the presence of God with you. And this is why the phrase, I am with you, is one that God uses with his people over and over. And you can read it from the first to the end of the Bible. This promise is applicable in so many situations. And I would say to you, this promise, I am with you, is what made the difference in Humboldt, Saskatchewan this past week. I want to read for you what the chaplain said when he was at the memorial service for them. And this was said in the presence of those who didn't know Jesus and those who did. But he spoke of this promise. He said, when he came on the scene, and I quote, all I saw was darkness, fear, and confusion. He had come across the scene soon after the crash. He was at the hospital with the dead. And again, quoting, he said, I received thousands of texts, Branto said. We needed these. We needed to hear those things, that support. Four times in the last 48 hours, in the midst of all the darkness, four people sent me passages of Scripture. I had understood the support of people, and I needed that. Families need to hear that people support you, that people love you and are praying. But when it was so dark, I needed to hear from God, he said. Four words from God were bigger than 1,000 words from any human being. And he quoted from Psalm 23, I fear no evil because you are with me. And he said that answer is the only answer that Christians have at such moments. God is with us. Now, he went on to conclude at the end of that memorial service and in his preaching, he reminded the people there of the scars that are on the body of Jesus who is risen from the dead. He said the Gospels insist upon it. The Christian tradition even glories in it. God has scars. Even after the resurrection, the scars remain. Scars come from wounds. They testify to the wounds, even after healed. And the Christian puts his faith in the God who counts himself among the wounded, the suffering, the God who has scars. Is that not incredible? And what God gave that man to speak and that was carried across the nation, the promise that in the darkest of times, the Lord is with us. Now, how else was the prayer of these believers answered in Acts 4? The latter part of verse 31 says this, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. Now, Peter, he would later write, and we've referenced this as a number of times in recent months, he would later write in his first epistle, he said, reminding people, always be prepared, those of you who follow Jesus, to give the reason for the hope that you have when people ask you about your hope. And I want to remind you, if you and I only do good things without ever speaking of Jesus, for those who see or even experience the good that we do, the focus remains on us. Not Jesus. If we don't tell them why we are doing what we do. There's lots of decent, good, kind people in our community who do similar things. But without the explanation that it's because of Jesus we are doing this, they'll only think, oh, this is another really awesome person, and Souk is just so filled with all these awesome people that live here. See, living our faith and speaking out our faith have to go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. And so when the quote is made about St. Francis of Assisi, you know, I will declare the gospel by the good things that I do, and if necessary, I'll speak. He had it wrong. I'm sorry. As good as a man as St. Francis of Assisi was, you cannot just do good without explaining the reason why you do the good that you do. And so the good news of Jesus, the reason for the hope that we have, what it does is it answers three huge questions that every person in the world has, regardless of your language, regardless of the nation you live in, regardless of the culture in which you are a part of, and it's this, who is God? Who am I in light of who God is? And what impact does the claims of Jesus have on my life? Those are the three essential questions, the most important questions that anyone will ask and seek to find an answer to. You see, what a person does with the gospel of Jesus is the most important decision they'll ever make because it settles the question of where they will live in eternity. And if they reject Jesus, they will live without Him. And if they receive Him, they will live with Him in the new heaven and the new earth. Now, one of the reasons I think why, as followers of Jesus, we can feel inadequate about sharing Jesus is because so much rests on what we say. I don't know how you have, but sometimes I just feel the enormity. If I mess it up, oh my goodness, have I impacted a person in how they'll respond to Jesus. And I want to read you something that Max Stiles wrote. He says this, sharing the hope we have doesn't spring out of us fully formed and perfect. It's sensitive communication about deep things with enormous ramifications for people's lives. It takes effort, practice, and planning. 99% of the time when I share my faith, I see things after the fact that were slips, fails, and just plain awkward moments. Can you identify with them? Am I the only one besides, you know, is it Mac and me? Is it the only one that feels like that? You know, you walk away from an opportunity and I think, oh my goodness, did I babble? Why did I say that? Why didn't I say that? But listen to what Mac has learned. He said this, awkward is better than silent. And he says, I take great joy in knowing that God takes our efforts to share our faith and He uses them to change eternity for other people. And so that encouraged me so much when I read that phrase. Awkward is better than silent. You know what it does? It tells me, get off worrying about yourself, Rick. Because sometimes we're just like, I just want to sound so good. I want to sound like Billy Graham or C.S. Lewis. You know, I just want to flow out and people go, wow. And then we mess up and we're reminded that God has the ability to take our feeble efforts and He uses them to reach into the heart of a person and to speak truth to them. See, being prepared with an answer is only part of the equation. We're reminded in Acts 4:31 of the other piece. Their lives were filled with the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Spirit within them helped them to speak boldly. In other words, opportunity presented itself and they took it. They saw it. They were prompted. They were given words to say. That's what's involved in it. They saw it, they spoke, they took advantage of it. It may come to the fact in our nation that at some point we will face what that church faced. Individuals in the place of authority who are opposed to Jesus and the news of Him and who insist that we not speak of Him. But the experience of the church in Acts, it's not unusual. It's the norm. We've lived in an incredible time in our nation for the last 100 years where there has been a great openness. There has not been resistance to the gospel, but the atmosphere is changing. There is a hardening coming into the hearts of people who despise the name of Jesus, who react to the name of Jesus. And I said this in a prayer a couple weeks ago. I marvel that nobody uses the name of Muhammad as a curse word. Or Buddha. It's always Jesus Christ, they say, when they swear. Why is that? Why is there such offense towards Him? Because it speaks to the human heart that's in rebellion against God. But that church didn't let the resistance in that culture shut them up. They prayed, and then enabled by God, they continued to speak the truth. William Booth said this, and I marvel that he said this 150 years ago. He said the chief dangers which will confront the coming century, and because he's looking from the end of the 1800s, now looking into the 1900s, and we've gone even past that, the chief dangers which confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost. Christianity without Christ. Forgiveness without repentance. Salvation without regeneration. And regeneration means to be born of the Spirit, something that God only can do. Politics without God and heaven without hell. How did he see that? God enabled him to declare that out and to be, for us to be reminded of these things when a nation and a culture moves away from God. This becomes the trend. This becomes the pressure upon those who follow Jesus to compromise. And he reminds us that without the Spirit filling our lives, you and I cannot boldly speak out the message of Jesus. I like the analogy given by Charles Spurgeon. And again, Charles Spurgeon, this was said over 100 years ago. He said, "Oh, with the Spirit, without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing." And here's the analogy that I thought is so significant. We're a ship's without wind. And if any of you have gone sailing, you know what it's like to be out in the water, sail just hanging there, and nothing happening because there's no wind. And Spurgeon said, without the Spirit, we are useless. Dr. Helsby, he described it like this in his book entitled Prayer. He said, whenever we meaningfully connect with God, some of his omnipotence meaning his power, streams in upon us, into our souls, and into our bodies. And not only that, but through us, it streams out to others. I could not find that quote of his anywhere on Google, but I did find this, and it's similar. Prayer is the conduit through which power from heaven is brought to earth. And so what do we learn from this, from these quotes that have been made? What do we learn from this passage that we've considered? Prayer together is at the core of how a community of believers with love for and in gratitude to Jesus participate with God in what he's doing on this earth, even when there is strong opposition. See, when those believers prayed together, what happened is their willingness to go with Jesus wherever he took them connected with the limitless power of God. And the two were brought together. So I want to come back to the question, some of those questions that I asked at the very beginning. What steps did the church take to be one in heart? What did they do to bring about that kind of unity that they experienced? And the passage tells us they prayed together and they focused on God. And the Spirit who filled their lives and gave them boldness also created within them a unity of heart and mind. See, they didn't create this unity, but by praying together, they invited the Holy Spirit to work in and among them. And where the Spirit is welcome, in addition to the giving of boldness, he created unity. How did the church learn to be so generous? Who was it that came up with the idea to liquidate assets in order to ensure everyone had enough? And I would say to you, because they prayed together and because they focused on God. And the Holy Spirit who filled their lives and gave them boldness to speak of Jesus also placed on their hearts and in their hearts a desire and the specific idea of how to be generous. And in this way, they became like their God who they followed. How did the apostles learn to speak with such power and authority regarding the resurrection of Jesus? Are you getting the idea of what the answer is? They prayed together and they focused on God. And the Spirit who filled their lives gave words to speak and worked alongside of the apostles so that their words reached into and grabbed the hearts of those who listened to them. What did they do as a group to draw the grace of God so that it could be said about that church, much grace was upon them all? You know the answer. They prayed together and they focused on God. And in doing so, God, as they put God in his right place, they put themselves in their right place. They humbled themselves as they drew near to God. And as the Spirit drew near to them, he filled their lives with his presence, which in itself is an act of grace. And through the Spirit in all of them, grace permeated
the community of faith. Now, there's four takeaways. And what I want to encourage you, if you try to take away all four, by tomorrow, all four will be gone. So I want you to be listening to which of these takeaways most resonates with you. Here's the first one. Jesus, we see from this passage, Jesus will always lead his people to challenge the spiritual status quo of the culture in which they live. That's what was going on. That's why they were arrested. That's why they were brought before the Sanhedrin. They were challenging the spiritual status quo, and those in authority didn't like it. Jesus intends for his church to do that. In every generation, in every nation of the world, to challenge the spiritual status quo. And I want to remind you, what is the spiritual status quo? It will always be some version of this. Make sure that the good you do outweighs your bad. So you talk to Buddhists, you talk to those who are Muslims, you talk to those and any of the New Age movements that are out there, and it will always come down to this, make sure that you do enough good so that it outweighs the bad. That's how you know that when you go to the next life, it will be a good place that you're headed to. And Jesus tells us the truth, and the truth that he tells us in which we communicate, it's not about being good or bad. See, so many in our culture think that being a follower of Jesus is about being good and being instead of being bad. And we're reminded that Jesus reminds us that the reality is it's not about good or bad. It's about that we're dead. Every person is spiritually dead. Yes, everyone's physically alive, but on the inside, they're spiritually dead. And they're dead because of sin. And sin has touched every facet of our life. We are not as sinful as we could be in every facet of our life, but every facet of our life has been infected by sin. That's the problem, and it's made us dead to God. And no one can fix what has happened to them. And so if a person is saying, if I just do enough good, if I just do enough good, I'll be able to, you know, fix things. A good person laying in a coffin can't do what? Anything. And we can't do enough good things to fix what's been broken with God. We need a Savior. And the Savior's name is Jesus. Do people in Souk know this? Not unless they're told. There are so many good people here. So many people who do incredible things in our community, but they don't know they're spiritually dead, and their good will not serve them to make ready for the life that comes. They too need a Savior, but we need to learn to change the conversation from good or bad to dead. Here's the second takeaway. This passage teaches us that as Jesus' followers, we are not self-sufficient when it comes to the task that God has given us. So it's not about you and I feeling, I just need to get a little more confident. I just need to, you know, get this list memorized and then I'll be good to be able to talk with people. I want to remind you, it's not about being self-sufficient. It's impossible to do what Jesus has asked us to do. So if you're thinking, I just got to just a little bit more and I'll be there, sorry, you're not. It's impossible to do what he's asked us to do without the help of the Holy Spirit. So the question is, how do we position our hearts to catch the wind of the Spirit that he might fill our lives and we could be used of God to help turn people to the Lord? And what does the passage tell us? By praying together. See, that's how we learn that we're dependent upon God. If it's only about the best, all that we can do here together, we're an amazing group of people. And you have a great reputation in this town. But the reality is, to enable people to understand they're spiritually dead and to see men and women born of the Spirit and come into relationship with Jesus, we can't do that without the Spirit. Unless he takes our words like he did with the apostles and then takes those words to reach inside to the heart of a person and grip that heart, our words will run off like rain when it falls on our rain jackets. It hits, and then it's gone. Here's the third takeaway. As they prayed together, they were filled with God's Spirit. Now, I want to emphasize this word, together. We tend to think of the filling of the Spirit as being an individual experience. How many times have you and I, you know, you've gone somewhere, you've come over to the prayer people when they've been there or somewhere else, and you say, oh, I need my life to be filled afresh with the Lord. And somebody prays for you, and you just have that sense that, yes, again, the Spirit of God has filled my life. And there's a sweetness that's enjoyed in the Spirit when things are right between you and God. I want to remind you, this passage teaches us it is a collective experience to be filled with the Spirit. And how did it happen? When they, what? Prayed together. The Spirit filled all who were there when they prayed together. And you see, our culture is very, very individualistic. And we think of our relationship with God as something, you know, it's Jesus and me. And then we have, you know, in our life groups, there's connections that take place with others, and we have a small handful. This church experience reminds us, when we pray together, we can expect the Spirit of God to fill our lives afresh. One last takeaway for you. This passage asks of us who or what we love most. You see, if it's ourselves, we'll save ourselves. And you know, if Peter and John loved themselves supremely, the minute they walked out of the door of the Sanhedrin, bam, they would have been on the way down to the Judean desert looking for a cave to hang out, far, far away from the Sanhedrin. But if it's Jesus, then we'll give our lives for him. And it was Jesus whom they loved most, and they gave their lives for him. Do you remember the woman who had poured out on Jesus' feet a perfume that was worth a year's wages? Why did she do that? Because she loved Jesus. And I want to say to you that as I've reflected on this passage in Acts 4, those believers in Acts 4 were likewise extravagant in how they expressed their love for Jesus. But it wasn't perfume they poured out. It was their lives. They put them on the line. That, you know, in this situation where we could run for safety, we will not. Jesus, we're not concerned about keep us safe. Jesus, what we're concerned about, make us bold. And stretch out your hand so that everyone knows it's by the name of Jesus that men and women are saved. See, they knew if there was a time to push ahead, it was that time. They knew there was an incredible opportunity, and no threats were going to stop them. They were all in. And I see this passage inspiring us to live with the same commitment, and prayer together is indispensable. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something, and we'll only give you 2 minutes to do it. And if some of you feel uncomfortable, you can just say, you know what, I just want to do this by myself to people around you, and that's fine. But I want to encourage you to get into huddles of 3 to 4 people. Please don't get in huddles of 12 people. Okay, so how many huddles? 3 or 4 people in a huddle. 12 people in a huddle? No. It's safe to sit with 12 people because chances are in 2 minutes you won't have to pray. But I don't want you to sit in a huddle, and if I see a huddle of 12, I'm going to call you all up front, and you're going to have to lead in prayer. Everybody. No, just kidding. But in huddles of 3 to 4, and very simple, with popcorn prayer. Popcorn prayer means that you pray short prayers. That's what I mean, popcorn. Pop, 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 pop. We're not looking for you to recite the book of Leviticus when you lead in prayer, and when it's your turn. Just pray quickly, briefly. But I invite you to ask, before you ask anything of the Lord, just thank him for one thing that stands out of who he is. Let that be the declaration. And then ask him this, would you please pray that the Holy Spirit would enable this church and its people to speak the good news of Jesus with great boldness? And that Jesus, in this community, would make it so evident that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Would you do that? Would you do that in 2 minutes? I'll give you you have to trust me on the 2 minutes. I'll let you know. Mike will start playing our closing song, but just huddle together, turn around, and 3-4 people maximum. If you're uncomfortable praying, it's okay to say, I'm just going to do this by myself. He may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. May it be so. God bless you. We have a couple communications. Have a seat just for a few minutes.